Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at KnowingGodInTheWord.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John with What About the Greeks? And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In John chapter 12, we have seen that the Lord has arrived at Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And we begin to trace out the events of the last few days of his ministry before his death on the cross. Now we read of the story of the Greeks who wanted to see the Lord, starting in John chapter 12 and verse 20, where it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." Now the word Greeks there in the original Greek scriptures is the word Hellenes. And Hellene was the legendary founder of Greece, or at least we think he might be legendary. It's hard to say if there really was such a man who founded Greece or not. But he was the legendary founder of Greece, and so the Hellenes were the Greeks. But who and what exactly a Greek was is a little bit hard to say. And so I posted on my website, knowinggodintheword.org, a bonus audio about who are the Greeks. So if you wanted to learn more about the Greeks, go there and listen to that. But these Greeks came to the feast. In verse 21, "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So they came to Philip. And that's interesting because Philip was actually the only disciple with a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. And so perhaps these Greeks maybe lived in Galilee and actually knew of Philip, that he kind of, his family leaned toward the Greeks or something, or they were already familiar with him. But they seemed to have a connection to Philip. Perhaps they saw a connection in his name, so they came to him. Now they asked to see Jesus, but the word "see" there in Greek actually means to get to know. So they didn't just want to see who he was, but they wanted to actually spend a little time with him and get to know him. Verse 22, "Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So Philip doesn't go to the Lord himself, but he goes to get Andrew to help him out. Now understand that Andrew was kind of the first group of disciples. When we have the disciples listed in the Bible, it's listed in various places, but they aren't always listed in the same order. And yet they are always listed in the same groups of four. The first four disciples are always the first four. They aren't always in the same order, but they're always the first four. And then the second four are always part of the second four, though they're in a different order. And then the third four are always the third four, though they're in a different order. So Philip, he is actually of the second group of four, whenever the disciples are listed. And Andrew was always part of the first group of four. So maybe Andrew was a little bit higher up the chain, higher up the totem pole than Philip, so he thought he'd get Andrew on his side to help him out. And then they go to Jesus to try to get this request granted. Verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" So the Lord answers them, and his answer is kind of strange. He says, "The hour has come." And the Lord always seems to have had a timetable to follow, and he says that multiple times. He says, "Now is the time for this and for that." So it seems that God had a certain timetable set up, that the Lord had to do this at this time and this at that time. And he was always concerned with following that timetable. Now he says, "The hour that has come now on the timetable is it's time for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified." Now to be glorified means to be lifted up, to be exalted, to be set in high esteem. And you wonder, what glorification was he talking about that had come? Well, I think the glorification he was talking about would take place at his death on the cross. Something that in the eyes of the world was the most humiliating thing, the most humiliating death. And yet ultimately it would result in the glorification of the Son of Man, especially after he rose from the dead. Now, you might be scratching your head at this because his answer doesn't seem to fit at all the question. It doesn't seem to answer the question of the Greeks at all. And the Lord sometimes does that. People ask him questions and he doesn't answer the question he was asked. But I think maybe he was implying here that this was the hour that had come, this was the time that had come for him to be glorified, and the time for him to minister to Greeks perhaps had not come. So maybe that's what he's kind of implying. I don't know for sure, of course, because he doesn't say. But maybe that's kind of what he's implying here. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So he says, most assuredly. And in Greek, that's actually amen, amen. A double amen. And the double amen like that is used for the greatest and most solemn emphasis when it's used. So he's emphasizing this. Amen, amen. Most assuredly, I say this to you. And what is that? Well, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Well, of course, when wheat is planted, when one grain of wheat is planted, it produces a lot more wheat. It produces a whole stalk of grain with many, many more grains of wheat on that stalk. But he says if it stays alone, if it doesn't fall into the ground, well then it's just a single grain of wheat. It doesn't multiply. Now, of course, he's using dies here as a figure. Because if seed is truly dead, it doesn't grow. It doesn't matter if you plant it in the ground. If it's dead seed, it doesn't grow. But he's using that idea of being planted in the ground as a figure for death, for giving up its life, its identity as an individual grain. Only that way does it produce much more grain. Well, that's kind of the parable, but the meaning of it is in verse 25, where he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the grain that stays alone is like the one who loves his life. Now, life there is actually the Greek word psuche, and that's the Greek word, the word in the New Testament for soul. That's translated soul. But they didn't translate it that here. They translated it life. They weren't very consistent in their translation. Now, the soul in the Bible, as I've already told you, and it's clearest when it's contrasted with spirit, but the soul has to do with your emotions, with your desires. That's your soul. And it can also be used kind of figuratively for the things that satisfy your desires. For example, your desire for food is satisfied by food. Your desire for shelter is satisfied by a warm, comfortable place to stay. So soul can be used kind of figuratively for comforts. For comfort. So he says, he who loves his comfortable life will lose it. In other words, he who loves his comfortable life and is not willing to give it up for the Lord's sake, he will lose that comfortable life eventually. But he who is willing to hate his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, the Lord doesn't literally mean there that you have to hate your food and that you have to hate your shelter. No, but he means you have to be willing to spurn those things, to spurn those things that give you a comfortable life in this world, in this order of things, for his sake. And if you do that, ultimately you'll keep your comfortable life in view not of this world, but of aeonian life. Of life in God's eon to come. There, you'll have a comfortable life if you're willing to give it up now. But if you aren't willing to give it up now, you'll lose it. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And that was really what the Lord demanded at the time of anyone who wanted to serve him. Now understand that that isn't something we can do today. Because at that time, the Lord was literally walking around in physical form, in his physical body. He was walking around on the streets of that land. And so those who wanted to serve him could leave their homes, could leave their families, could leave their jobs, and could literally follow him around. But he doesn't walk our streets for us to do that. But at that time, that was what God demanded of people who wanted to serve him at that time and place, is that they had to leave their lives, their comfortable lives behind to follow the Lord. Now, the Lord was a traveling preacher. And he says he often didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't even have a place to sleep. So to follow him would mean giving up your comfortable life. But that was what God wanted of servants of Christ. And so the result would be that wherever he was, his servant would be there also, because his servant would be following him. Then he says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And anyone who literally was willing to give up his comfortable life to follow the Lord, well, he would be honored by the Father. And no doubt, those disciples, those ones who did follow the Lord, would be greatly honored. Now, this might kind of speak to these Greeks. And that is that the Lord is saying, anyone who truly wants to serve me at this time has to be willing to give up his comfortable life to follow me. But these Greeks, perhaps all they wanted was to come and look at the Lord. He was an object of curiosity. They were kind of like tourists who just wanted to check him out. And he says, I don't want people who just want to check me out. I want people who really are willing to give up, to sacrifice, to serve me. And those are the ones who are honored by my presence. Not people like this who just have curiosity. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he speaks here and says that his soul is troubled. And soul there is that same word, psuche, that we had back in verse 25. So you see how there they translated it life, here they translated it soul. They really weren't consistent. But soul means his emotions here. Now my soul is troubled. My emotions are all stirred up. I'm all in a tizzy. And why was that? Well, because he was about to be glorified, but that glorification was going to come through him losing his soul. Very uncomfortable thing on the cross, certainly, but he was also going to lose his life altogether on the cross. So he's troubled by what he's about to go through. So he says, what shall I say in the light of it? Shall I say this, Father, save me from this hour? Allow me to not die on the cross at all? Is that what he should say? Because certainly that hour he was facing was a most terrible thing. And understand that the terror he was facing was not just of the cross. Because many died on the cross, and many of his followers went willingly to die on a cross for the sake of their Lord. But for all that that was a terrible and horrible and humiliating death and painful death and a lot of suffering, what he was facing was actually that he was going to take on himself the sin of the world. He was going to take our sin and take the blame for it. He who was perfect, he who was sinless, he who never did anything wrong. He was going to take the blame for every wrong thing that corrupt and sinful humanity ever did. And what a terror that must have been, face the wrath of God as the perfect sinless Son of God. So he was facing that, and it was a terrible thing, but he says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Well, no, he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the whole reason I came. This is the whole reason I came, became a man, came to earth, went through my ministry. It was all pointing to this. And he wasn't about to give up dying on the cross and leave us lost, because that's what it would have resulted in. If he didn't die for our sins, then we would have had to, and we couldn't have been saved. So he says, I'm not going to say, save me from this hour. So what was he going to say? Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So he says, this is what I'm going to say. Father, glorify your name. And what an attitude that was. In light of all the terrible things he was facing, that horrible death on the cross and the terror of facing God's wrath against the sin of all mankind, all that it was going to cost him, he still said, whatever it costs me, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Whatever I have to give up, whatever I have to lose, whatever I have to suffer, whatever I might have to pay to do it, I want to glorify your name. And what an example to us that attitude is. But then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now notice it doesn't say a voice, God's voice came, God spoke. It doesn't say God spoke. It says a voice came from heaven. And that's why I would call this the miracle of the voice. You see, God, in his absolute form anyway, he has no organs of speech. The Bible says God is not a man. And that goes contrary to what we maybe sometimes think, because in those medieval paintings, they show God as an old man with a long white beard. But that's not the way God is. Other than Jesus Christ, who's God in human form, God is not a man. He doesn't have lips. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a tongue. He doesn't have a voice box or vocal cords, organs of speech. So he can't speak like a man speaks. Now, he certainly can produce a voice because he has all power, and he can produce a voice if he wants to. But it's not the voice of God as if God was a man, because he is not a man. He just produces the voice. So this isn't God speaking, but this is a voice that came from heaven, that came from God. And what did it say? I have both glorified it. So he says, I have glorified my name. And he had many times in the Bible, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. He had glorified his name. We have it recorded many times in the many glorious things he did in the Old Testament, and probably many other things he did that we don't have recorded. The Bible never claims to be a complete list of all the things God ever did. So he had glorified his name many times, and he says he will glorify it again. And no doubt in the future he's going to glorify his name, he's going to exalt his name many times. And one time that was coming up very soon was that he was going to glorify it, maybe the most he ever glorified it, the most estimable thing he ever did, and that was when Christ died on the cross. That was going to bring glory to his name. Verse 29. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So it seems that those who stood by and heard this, they weren't sure exactly what they'd heard. Maybe their ears were kind of tingling, it was so loud. And it sounded like a voice, but some were saying, no, no, that was just thunder. That was just thunder. It kind of sounded maybe like there were words in it, but that was just our mind playing tricks. It was really just thunder. Well, maybe they didn't want to understand. They didn't want to think that Christ could actually talk to God and that God would talk back or send a voice back. While others realized it was a voice for sure, but they says it was an angel who spoke to him, an angel. Couldn't have been God. It had to have been an angel. But it's clear that they're confused. They don't know for sure what had happened. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So he answers their confusion. And he says, I know that this voice was answering me, but understand that it didn't come because of me. It didn't come because I needed to know that God is going to glorify his name. No, it came for your sake. This voice was for you, not for me. So that you would realize the truth, not to be confused, but you would realize that I and the Father are in such close communion. You would realize that the Father answers me, that the Father is glorifying himself through me. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So the Lord says again what time it is. And what time is it that he says here? He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean now is the punishment of this world? See, that's what we often tend to think of with judgment. We think judgment means punishment. But really, that's rather foolish. Were the Old Testament judges in the book of Judges, were they the punishers? Well, no, the judges weren't the punishers. Well, what is judgment? Well, understand that judges, they were rulers. They were rulers. They were ruling over Israel. And judgment doesn't mean to punish. It means to determine what's right, first of all, and then to set things right according to the determination you made. You have to be a ruler. You have to have power and authority in order to judge. Now, God is someday going to judge this world. He's someday going to determine what's right and set this world right. But the thing is, the Lord said this 2,000 years ago, and has God set the world right yet? Well, no, of course not. This world is still messed up. This world is still not the way it should be, not the way God would want it to be. How about the ruler of this world being cast out? A lot of people think that means Satan was going to be cast out. We know that Satan has great power in this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And the air is kind of like saying the atmosphere, the very atmosphere of this world is under Satan's power. And the way this world works is it works Satan's way. But was Satan about to be cast out? Well, no. 2,000 years later, and it's obvious that Satan is still acting in this world. Because this world is still messed up. This world is still wicked. This world is still the way it shouldn't be. This world still acts like Satan, not like God. So Satan hasn't been cast out. So what did the Lord mean? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, I think here we should think not so much judgment of this world, but judging of this world. In other words, the world that Christ lived in, they were about to make a judgment regarding Christ. And their judgment was going to be, we see no place for this one in our world. We see no place for this one in Israel. And so they were going to take him and they were going to cast him out of their world. And they were going to do that by turning him over to the Romans to be hung on a cross, to be killed on a cross. They were going to cast him out of the world by having him put to death. So the judgment of the world, the judging of the world, was about what they were about to do to Jesus Christ. They were about to cast him out of their world. And it's not talking about Satan or God judging the world at all. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So here we see, right here in context, that he's not referring to Satan, he's referring to himself. He's the one who's about to be cast out. He's the one who's about to be lifted up. And he says, when he is lifted up from the earth, and I think there's no doubt about it, that's on the cross. He was lifted up from the earth on the cross. And he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now, that does not mean draw like a magnet draws iron filings to himself. Those who are universalists try to say that he's eventually going to draw everybody to him and everybody's going to be saved. But no, drawing here means like drawing a glass of water. We don't use that phrase so much anymore in English, but when you draw a glass of water, you'd put it under the faucet, you turn the faucet on, and then you're drawing water by allowing it to flow. And we saw that that's what draw means back in John chapter 6 when we compared verse 44 with verse 65. And we saw that draw means to give permission to come. And this really settles the question of the Greeks. Because the Lord more or less says, after I'm lifted up from the earth, after my death on the cross, then I'm going to give all peoples permission to come to me. But at the time, all people didn't have permission to come. The Lord said, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And only Jews had permission to come at that time, not Greeks. But after the cross, that would change. Not necessarily right after, but after the cross, that would change, and then all people would be able to come to him. Now, verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, it's telling us here that he was talking about his death. And some people try to say that his being lifted up was being lifted up through preaching. That he's lifted up, and that's what draws men to him. But no, it was referring to his death on the cross, and this verse tells us so. Now, it also tells us what kind of death he was going to die. Because understand, the common method of execution in Israel would have been stoning. But those who were stoned were not lifted up, they were cast down on the ground. We can see that in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, that he was laid out on the ground, and then they would pick up the biggest stones they could get, and they would cast them as hard as they could down on the person to crush him. And that was how stoning was done. But in crucifixion, you'd be lifted up. So when he said his death was going to involve lifting up, he was revealing how he was going to die, the manner of his death. So in this portion, we can see that the Lord really didn't seem interested at that time in ministering to the Greeks. And that was because he had a timetable he had to follow, and ministering to Greeks would come later. Yet the Lord used this occasion of this matter of the Greeks to teach certain truths. And he revealed what time it actually was. And that was, it was about time for his death on the cross. The fact is, like he said, the Lord came to die. His death was no accident. It was all part of God's plan. But the question for us is, do we believe it?
What a privilege it is that we are drawn to Christ, free to come to him. His arms are held wide open for us, and He is offering Himself to us. Will you come to Him by faith and receive His free gift of eternal life? Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the Book of John with The Secret Believers. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.